2 Kings chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. Avoiding unbiblical compromise for our children's sake. Our church has long sought to heed Scripture and avoid all unbiblical compromises with sin and error. However, someone may ask if we hurt and not help God's people by such a practice, for many evangelicals claim that doctrine separates and love unites. In fact, many of them have compromised their once strict adherence to theological fundamentalism to enhance their evangelistic outreach. One of those primarily was Billy Graham. He actually invited people on his platform with him who were ranked liberals who denied the deity of Christ and so forth in order to open up more doors, he felt, for evangelism. But the problem is that when people came to know Christ as a savior, many times they were sent off to churches that didn't even teach the gospel of Christ. So on the other hand, such a compromise has led to a destructive theological pluralism or a tolerance for error that was precisely what many of the founders of modern evangelicalism had rejected in mainline Protestantism. David French in the secular realm expressed the same concern, and he wrote, quote, "One of the most important stories of modern times is the precipitous decline of so-called mainline Protestant denominations for compromising on core tenets of biblical Christianity by conforming to mainly secular progressive norms. So I'm haunted when I think of evangelicals conforming to the wishes of their secular political and cultural allies." That's interesting. This is a man who's writing in the National Review. It's a secular institute, and he's concerned about that. So we ask, are we or are we not being divisive and unloving to avoid all unbiblical compromise? We have a passage in front of us that I want to read, and the sermon is built out of that. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. "And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat began then to be king of Judah. And Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised to give him always a light and to his children. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over Zair, and all the chariots with him. And he arose by night and smote the Edomites, which surrounded him about, and the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. And Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libnah revolted against the same at the same time. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead," or in his place. Though King Jehoram reigned as a co-regent with his godly father Jehoshaphat for 5 years, once Jehoshaphat died, Jehoram turned to follow pagan Baalism. This is the first king in Judah actually to follow Baal. 2 Kings 8:16 reveals that Judah's king Jehoram began to reign as co-regent with his father Jehoshaphat, since Jehoshaphat likely thought he would be involved in war outside of Judah for an extended period of time. And of course he needed to have his son keep order in Judah. This was a common practice in the ancient Near East anyway. If a king thought he was going to be away from the throne for a while, he would set his son up as the king to rule in his place and to do his will as he went out and did the battling. This co-regency lasted for 5 years until Jehoshaphat died, at which time Jehoram ruled for another 8 years before his own untimely death. However, the spiritual contrast between Jehoshaphat and his son Jehoram ended up being great. Jehoshaphat heeded the example of his father, good King Asa, in doing what was right before God, according to 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 43. Jehoshaphat was so committed to the Lord that God established his kingdom, causing all the kingdoms of the lands that were around about Judah to fear him, so that they made no war against him, and they even brought Jehoshaphat many gifts. in the passage there, the 2 Chronicles chapter 17, 1 to 11, you might think that this is Solomon number 2. Things are really going well in Judah at the time because Jehoshaphat was serving the Lord, and in fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, God was blessing him. He was blessing him with health. He was blessing him with finances. Things were going well. In fact, he was causing all the nations round about to be afraid of Jehoshaphat, so they did not dare to make war with him. Conversely, Jehoram did not follow his godly father's example, nor that of his godly grandfather Asa. But Jehoram practiced pagan Baalism, walking in the way of Israel's king Ahab. Now, how in the world would you have a man by the name of Jehoshaphat, who was viewed as a godly man, whom the Lord was richly blessing, produce a son who would worship Baal? What's going on? The contrast between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram arose from Jehoshaphat's unbiblical compromise. Jehoshaphat had allied himself with Israel's king Ahab by arranging for his son Jehoram to marry Ahab's daughter Athaliah. Now it's interesting, in the passage that we have in 2 Chronicles 18:1, the King James Version says that he made a treaty with the king. But in the Hebrew, the word treaty is not actually the word treaty. It's to take a bride unto oneself. And you get that. You make a treaty by way of marriage. In those days, if you married your daughter to some other king, that other king became your son-in-law. So you don't want to fight with your son-in-law. Okay? So that's why they made these alliances by means of marriage. And that's what he decided to do. So he married Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab. He married Athaliah to his son, Jehoram. Now, Jehoshaphat rationalized that this marriage was acceptable before God, for it was not entirely biblical. It was partly biblical, but was also partly unbiblical. And you can see the tendency, and I see evangelicals doing this and Christians doing this all the time. If there's something that they can somehow make partly biblical, and it's something you want to do, you go with it. It's a mistake. Anyway, the Mosaic law forbade marriages between people of Israel and pagan Gentiles of the land in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. You're not supposed to marry the pagans. All right. However, Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab, and Ahab was a Hebrew. All right. And Jezebel, who happened to be the daughter of King Bethbaal of Sidon. So she was a half-breed. She was half-Jewish, half-Gentile. So Athaliah was partly Jewish. So Jehoshaphat did not fully violate Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. Scripture never said what you do if you have a half-breed, if a person who's partly Gentile, partly Jewish. Of course, that should never have happened because they weren't supposed to marry Gentiles in the first place. Ahab wasn't supposed to have married Jezebel, but he did. But anyway, the intent of the Deuteronomy 7:3 prohibition against marriage to pagan Gentiles is clarified in Deuteronomy 7, verse 4. And that was to avoid being corrupted by pagan beliefs through marriage. The reason God said, I don't want you to marry Gentile pagans, is because if you marry Gentile pagans, they will teach, or you give your son to a Gentile pagan girl, that girl is going to teach your son how to worship her false god. So that's why I don't want you to marry with the pagans. Ahab had been influenced by his Sidonian wife Jezebel to worship Baal. So their daughter Athaliah had been raised in Baalism. And there was no spiritual difference between her and any other full-blooded Sidonian bride. Athaliah might have been half-Jewish, but she worshiped Baal just as heartily as any other girl in Sidon would worship Baal. So the whole point of Scripture here is being violated by Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat violated Scripture's intent by compromise, arranging for his son to marry Athaliah. So as Deuteronomy 7:4 warned, Athaliah, who followed Baal, influenced Jehoram to follow Baal. Now, when Jehoram then influenced Judah to worship Baal, the author of 2 Kings explained that God would not destroy Judah since he had pledged to give David a perpetual posterity in Jerusalem. You can see the author is anticipating the reader's going to say, uh-oh, Judah's in trouble. God's got to destroy Judah now because you have a king on the throne who's worshiping Baal. And the author kicks in and says, not quite yet. God in his mercy had promised that he would give David a perpetual light. So God is going to remember his mercies to David. However, in fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, God severely punished King Jehoram. In verses 20 to 22 of 2 Kings 8. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 15 and 25 predicted defeat in battle for disobedience to God's word. So Edom became emboldened to revolt against Jehoram's rule and then set up their own ruler. So what you've got going on here is the judgment of God beginning to cause the nation to lose its control and influence over other nations around them. Jehoram took his chariot army with him to Zair down in Edom to try to reestablish Judah's sovereignty over Edom. But the Edomites surrounded his army, and Jehoram had to break through the Edomite line by a surprise attack at night just to flee back home. So Edom retained its independence. In addition, the city of Libna, that was next to Philistia on the southwestern border of Judah, also rebelled against Jehoram's reign, the Philistines apparently influencing this rebellion. So Jehoram's brief reign of 8 years resulted in divine judgment, as specified in Deuteronomy 28, 22, and 27, for the sins of murder and idolatry. God struck him with an incurable disease, so that after 2 years of suffering, Jehoram's bowels fell out of his body and he died in tremendous agony. 2 Chronicles 21, 12 to 19a. The pain that this man went through is it's unimaginably excruciating, but it was just judgment because of what he had done. He had actually introduced Baalism to the people of Judah. And in fact, we're going to find out later in time, they actually brought idols into the temple of God, and they were worshiping these false idols right in God's temple. Terrible. Anyway, no one regretted Jehoram's passing either. According to 2 Chronicles 21:20, the people made no honorable bonfire for him as they did for other kings. Apparently in those days when a man died, if he was famous, you made a big bonfire. The more famous he was, the bigger the bonfire. There's no bonfire for this man. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. They didn't even honor him as a king. It's amazing what compromise can do to our children. Jehoshaphat's compromise, notice what it did to his son. It led his son down the wrong road, and his son ended up dying an ignoble death. The lesson is when otherwise godly Jehoshaphat violated Scripture's intent by compromising it through giving his son in marriage to a partly Jewish girl who nevertheless followed Baal, Jehoshaphat exposed his son to a spouse who influenced him to follow Baal, just like Deuteronomy 7:4 warned, resulting in Jehoram's sin and punishment. Incidentally, there's a principle here. I've heard it said sometimes, someone says, I know what I'll do. I'll marry him and then I'll lead him to Christ. Most of the time, that's not what happens. Most of the time, the tendency when a person comes into connection with that which is unrighteous is for the unrighteousness to spread. And the reason for that, we all have sin natures. This is why the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You marry a believer. And I will not conduct a wedding ceremony for someone who's a believer and an unbeliever at all. In fact, that's one of the first questions that I ask when they come to me for counseling. I want to know, do you know the Lord is your Savior? And if they don't, I'll go ahead and witness to the unbelieving partner. But if the unbelieving partner doesn't make a decision to accept Christ as his Savior, I'll say, okay, we're going to put this on hold. I can't do this now. I can't perform this ceremony now because Scripture forbids me from doing this. And you shouldn't be going in this direction. You should be marrying a believer anyway. Well, in application, may we trust in Christ for salvation. And then may we not compromise strict obedience to Scripture or its intent. For doing so is itself disobedience that leads to God's discipline and harms our children. In reality, there is no such thing as compromise in God's mind. Compromise in God's mind is disobedience. Because when a person chooses to compromise, he's already choosing not to obey. And if you choose not to obey, you're choosing to disobey. So God, the line is very, very sharp. You know, compromise is sin. Well, in trying to apply this sermon as a pastor whom God requires always to be immersed in Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13 to 16 says I have to be studying it constantly, so that's what I was doing even this past week, even though the we had a snowstorm that postponed everything. I was busy studying. I find that I lack the capacity to keep informed on all of even the relevant compromises and errors that arise today. There's a book out by Brandon House, and he keeps coming out with these books, and he keeps updating us on what's going on. It's breathtaking. I can't keep up with it. If I'm going to be spending my time studying the Word of God, I can't keep up with all the compromise that is going on out there. But just let me give you an example. Just some of the compromises we've noted from the pulpit in recent months are, first of all, Pastor Rick Warren calling for Protestants to return to the fold of the Roman Catholic Church, though the Roman Catholic Church holds to a false gospel. That's what he actually did that at the Vatican at St. Peter's Square, where he recommended that Protestants go back into the Catholic Church, which is astounding. Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis is in his new book, Gospel Reset. I have a copy of it. Pages 41 and 42 implied that the gospel's power, which is the power of God according to Romans 1:16, it can't save unless the lost are taught scientific facts to combat evolution. Conservative Pastor John MacArthur, who partners in ministry with leaders of the Gospel Coalition that promotes cultural Marxism, and cultural Marxism violates Exodus 20, verse 15 and 17, which says, "Thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal." Marxism promotes both of those. Some evangelicals are calling for social justice, a masking term for the redistribution of income in Marxism, and they claim that white Americans owe financial reparations to black Americans for the sin of their forefathers' ownership of black slaves. But that violates Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, which says that the son shall not be responsible for the father's sins. So you're not responsible, and I'm not responsible for what generations before us did. We're responsible for what we do, and that's how God is going to judge us. And then my own alma mater, Dallas Theological Seminary, recently had a statement on unity, diversity, and community. And these are terms that are masking terms used by promoters of unbiblical ecumenism, that's the word unity, then LGBT, and I've since learned there's also QU and I don't even know what they stand for, orientations, that's supposedly diversity, and Marxism, that's the word community. So we need a concise, timeless antidote for error and compromise that equips both pastor and congregation to discern compromise and error as soon as each one of us faces it, and God has it for us. You see, we need an antidote from God's word that gives us guidance, since we can't keep up with all the compromises that exist, and we do have it. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 to chapter 4, verse 5. And let me just summarize it here. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 3, and 4 predicted that the day would come when many would not tolerate healthy Bible truth, but instead turn from the truth to teachers to teach what they want to hear. And this now occurs in many realms. This is why you'll have pastors that will go to a Dunkin' Donuts store and they'll open up a Reader's Digest and they'll prepare their sermon from the Reader's Digest. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be in our office studying the Bible. But there's a tremendous departure from the Bible today. In light of this challenge, Paul directed Timothy always to be clear-minded, to endure suffering for the truth, and to give out the gospel, fulfilling his ministry, 2 Timothy 4:5. That ministry was to arise out of a full confidence in written scripture as equipping us to counter all spiritual error and to be our sole and sufficient authority on all matters of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:13 to 17. You'll notice that I allude to this in our theological introduction each Sunday morning. The reason is we're running into problems with this that affects even missionaries. Nowadays, there's a tremendous push to go off into areas of Scripture plus something else, or something in place of Scripture, as though there's something else that can disciple better than Scripture. No, the Word of God equips the man of God to be thoroughly equipped. That's what Paul says in verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. And according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that is at least until the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's relevant for now and for the rest of the church on all matters of faith and practice. Number four, that ministry should also involve believing that these confidences enriched in Scripture are applicable throughout church history and until Christ's return and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. There are some areas in evangelicalism today who say, well, Paul was chauvinistic. You know, he was reflecting his error. So when he said that women shouldn't teach or exercise authority over men, you can take that with tongue in cheek. No. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4:1 that Paul's commands in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, are applicable until the coming of Christ. So the role of men and women should be the same in regards to who is leading in regards to spiritual things in the family, and I believe even in the world as well as in the church. So in view of our accountability to Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, every local church pastor must arm himself with these confidences about written Scripture and faithfully preach it throughout church history, applying it in his ministry with all patience and careful teaching. Now, I really believe that this broadens itself out, because not only are pastors giving the word out, we've got Sunday school teachers. We have vacation Bible school teachers. We have parents who are teaching children. So this is applicable to all these who are teaching, whether it's the pastor, whether it's parents, whether it's Sunday school teachers, VBS teachers. God calls each of us to have full confidence in written Scripture's sufficiency in all matters of faith and practice throughout our era, that we uncompromisingly heed and proclaim it, not only for our blessing from God, but also for the blessing of our posterity. I'm a grandfather now, okay? Not only a father, but a grandfather. And I'm looking out into the future, and I'm thinking, oh my, what is the next generation going to face? What are they going to face two generations from now if the Lord tarries? Well, I don't know what they're going to face, but I know what I should do to give them a heritage, and that is to take the stand that we're doing this morning. Scripture, Scripture alone, uncompromisingly. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and may we heed uncompromisingly written Scripture. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the truths that are found within your word. And in this tragedy of King Jehoram, who was the son of a good king, Jehoshaphat, a tragedy that was caused because Jehoshaphat rationalized Scripture and he compromised so as to marry his son off to a girl who was partly Jewish, but who also was partly Sidonian, and who was thoroughly into the false Baalism worship. And Jehoram was not able to convert her over to God. She corrupted him. And he actually got on the throne when his father died, turned to Baalism and all the vile worship that was involved and how it influenced Israel and Judah. And Father, we recognize compromise is so destructive, because indeed it's actually disobedience. It's no longer, when we choose not fully to obey the Lord, we're actually choosing to disobey in some way. We may think it's just rationalization, but it's worse than that. It's disobedience to the Lord. So we ask, Father, as believers, we would be mindful of this fact, that we really toe the line with what the Word of God says and obey it fully. I ask also, Father, that if there is anyone who is listening to us by way of the MP3 recording, or who may be in our worship service this morning, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, that they would recognize there's no way of meeting God and having eternal life someday without believing in Christ. You can't compromise that. The gospel is set. One must believe that Christ died for his sin, that he was buried and rose again. If he does not believe in Christ, he will not have eternal life. May they recognize that and therefore make that decision to trust in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.